tape recorded message number TL64. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn to the 13th chapter of the Acts. Acts chapter 13, and in this study I will be dealing with what I believe to be one of the most important chapters that we come upon in this book. In connection with previous studies, I have already covered this chapter before. Not in as much detail as I will give to it in this message, but it has been covered. I did that because I recognize its importance. There is a company of people that say that this marks a new beginning, that this marks a radical change, and there are those who say that this marks the beginning of what they call the church. But they really never define the church. They'll say that this is the body of Christ. This is where the body of Christ began. It began here with Paul's ministry among the Gentiles. Well, if that's in the text, all right. But if it just has to be read into it, then it's all wrong. And I'm not going to try to build any doctrines on this that are not there. We're going to see just what it says. Now, in the 13th chapter, in verse 1, the King James Version reads as follows. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, the Greek here is a little more exact than what we have it in English. The Greek would tell us this. Now, there were in Antioch, distributed throughout the ecclesia, that is, throughout the outcall. It doesn't speak here of a church being in Antioch. It says that there were in Antioch, distributed throughout the outcalled, certain prophets and teachers, and their names are given. And it tells us that they ministered to the Lord and fasted. That during the course of time, as they ministered to the Lord, for there was a ministry that these men performed, which was not unto men, which was not for one another, but this ministry was unto the Lord. I believe that when a man studies the Word, he's actually ministering to the Lord. He's serving the Lord. I believe that when a man faithfully expounds the Word without any thought as to whether people will receive it or whether it will be popular or not, I believe that he is serving the Lord. If, incidentally, he serves men, that is well and good, but to proclaim the Word is to do what God told us to do. And here these men are ministering to the Lord and they're fasting. And at this time, the Holy Ghost said, communication between God and men at this time was direct, it was exact. And they at this time could hear a voice behind them saying, as the Old Testament puts it, this is the way, walk ye in it, for the Holy Spirit was explicit. And the Spirit of God said to them, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Now, if you would ask just exactly how this was done, I do not know. But I do know this, that a man, let's say a strong and clear-speaking man, could have come into their midst and he could have spoken with an audible voice. And all would have heard and all would have been impressed. That's not the way it was here. Because while a man has to speak, he has to come in through my ear to my brain. And if you ever made a study of the human ear, you know all about the drum and the anvil and so on, and how it's finally recorded on the brain. But it goes through quite a process as it comes in through our ear before it is recorded on the brain. Well, you see, the Holy Spirit can dispense with this organ of hearing, and he can record directly on the brain. Now, every man here had the same message. Every man here had the same idea. Every man here had the same truth that the Holy Ghost had said, Now you separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Now among this company of outcalled men in Antioch, they would direct the services of their fellow men. That was the best way for it to be done. That is, the entire company of outcalled men would direct each man's service. And they would tell him to do this and tell him to do that, and they were all agreed, and it worked very well, and they did it. But now here the Holy Spirit says, you take your hands off of Barnabas and Saul, release all control of them, really release all connection with them, and you do this for the work whereunto I have called them. Don't you tell them where to go. Don't you tell them what to do. Do not tell them how or where to serve. Just release them and separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work that I've called them. Now, they realize that this is a very serious thing, that the Holy Spirit would be so definite in regard to this. So they fasted and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them. Now this laying on of hands was not ordination. All the way through Scripture, the laying on of hands just had to do with identification. They practically said to Saul and Barnabas, we don't know where you're going. We do not know what you will be doing. We offer no word of advice, no word of direction, but we want you to know that we're one with you. In whatever the Lord asks you to do, we will be one with you. We'll be one with you in mind, in spirit, in body, in any material help we can give, but you're on your own, and you're on the Lord. And that's what they meant when they laid their hands on them. They sent them away. So they being set forth by the Holy Ghost, they departed unto Seleucia. That would be down on the sea coast. And from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Now the Holy Spirit did not intend that they should minister in Seleucia, but they sailed to Cyprus. Now, when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Now it's evident that this is the work that God called them to do, because this is what they're doing. Now, there is no need to say that God now called them to go out and to speak to Gentiles. If so, then they're kind of fiddling along the way and doing things that they were never told to do. But when you get it here in this record, that after they had gone through Seleucia and Cyprus, that when they were at Salamis, that they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. And that is the work that God called them to do, and so they're doing it. They're not to be criticized, they're not to be censored, they're doing the thing that God called them to do. You say, well, that's the same thing as they did before. True, it is the same thing they did before, but they're not doing this now under the direction of the outcall. They're not doing it under the direction of God-inspired men. They're doing this right under the work of the Holy Spirit, and there is no change so far. The only thing that they do is to go right to the synagogues of the Jews. But something comes up here. When they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer. We might just as well call this man a magician, for that's what he was. And they found this certain magician, and he was a false prophet. He was a man that made claim to speaking the word of God, but he was a false prophet. He was also a Jew, and his name was Bar-Jesus. Now, he was with the deputy. This deputy would be what the Romans would call a proconsul. And he was with the proconsul of the country, Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus was a prudent man, a discreet man who moved carefully and slowly. And he was associated, Bar-Jesus had associated himself with this man. But Sergius Paulus, he sent for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. There's no doubt about it, he is a Gentile, but he sends for them and desires to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, the magician, for that is his name by interpretation, he withstood them. He stood against them because he was seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul. Now, there is no change of names here. Most of these people had two different names. And Saul had the Hebrew name that would be used among the Hebrews. But Paul would be the name that would be used among the Greeks. And someone has quite well described this, and they have said that if when Saul was a little boy, he'd been playing out in the roadway with his companions, his father might come to the door and call him in for the evening meal or chores or whatever it might be, and he would call out and say, "Saul, Saul," but his companion would probably turn and say, "Paul, your father's calling you. Paul, your father wants you." For the boys he played with would call him Paul, but his father would call him Saul. Now, Saul is also called Paul. He's filled with the Holy Ghost. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he set his eyes on him, for this was a work of the Spirit, an act of the Spirit. And he said, "O, full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child," and the word here is son, "thou son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness. He went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, this proconsul, when he saw what was done, he believed. And notice that this man was not just saved by the hearing of the word. This man was not saved by the preaching of the gospel. But this man believed and was saved when this act of punishment, this act of divine judgment was passed upon this man, and he did become blind, and so blind he could not see, and not having the experience that most blind people have in getting about, he had to seek someone to lead him by the hand. And therefore, this is the first Gentile who is saved by Paul's ministry. There's no doubt about his Gentile character. And yet he's saved on the basis of the miraculous and saved on the basis of signs. For this is harmonious with the Acts period. And so the deputy, astonished at what he had seen and what was done, he believed. For he was astonished at the doctrine, that is, the teaching of the Lord. Now when Paul and his companions, Luce and Paphos, they came to Perge in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. This is the place where John turned back. We had John before us there in 13:5, where they had John to their deputy. And here he turns back and returns to Jerusalem. Now in verse 14, we read that when they were departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. You see, they started out from Antioch, but that's another Antioch. This is Antioch in Pisidia. And what did they do when they come to Antioch in Pisidia? Now notice, they have left Paphos. They came to Perga. They did nothing in Perga. They left there. Then they came to Antioch in Pisidia. And here was a synagogue. And they went in the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now, these synagogues, I want to remind you once again, were community houses. And the Israelites, scattered out among the nations, would have a synagogue, and while there could be a Levite there who was supposed to be the teacher, there was no priest, there were no religious ceremonies or rituals carried on there. They came together for mutual help, but there was always the reading of the Word of God. So Paul and Barnabas come to this synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. It's a Sabbath day, and they sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent. Now, that's the word apostello, because these men are official. They're the rulers of the synagogue. And so they actually commissioned men to go to them, who said, "Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Now, in these synagogues, most of the news was carried by the travelers. And a traveler who was moving along had to be exceedingly careful that he remembered every detail and got everyone's name straight, and could bring report as to what was happening to the brethren out in other places. And so they sometimes could speak encouraging words and sometimes could speak discouraging words, But he says here, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Well, Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand. This was a custom that I have something to say, and this is the utmost importance. This will not just be the gossip about the crops are good in the last city or that they're having difficulty there. I have something to say of the utmost importance. He beckoned with his hand. Now notice, he says, men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. Now notice carefully here, it's the men of Israel and ye that fear God. For wherever there was a synagogue, as a rule, you would find Gentiles. Gentiles who were just simply sick and tired of all of the idolatry and the licentiousness that went on in these heathen temples. These people had a real taste for God, and one thing that they could hear was come up here and sit in the synagogue and hear the reading of the scriptures. They were always welcome, and they were reverent. And these were just these reverent men. They were Gentiles. And so he starts out the message addressed to them. But now he says, the God of this people of Israel, you see, the God of this people of Israel, chose, that is, elected. He elected our fathers. Here is your doctrine of election. He made choice of our fathers. And he exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm brought he them out of it. A high arm is an arm lifted up. And a strong arm, you see. It speaks in the scripture of the arms that hang down. That's a symbol of weakness. And here's a high arm, he brought them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. Now see, what he is doing is giving a review here of the Old Testament. It starts out with God, even as Genesis starts out with God, and then this people of Israel chose our fathers. That would be Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and that's the book of Genesis. And then them dwelling as strangers in the land of Egypt, that would be the book of Exodus. And with a high arm brought he them out of it. That's the last part of the book of Exodus. About the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And that would take in all of Numbers and Deuteronomy. And in verse 19, when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And that takes in the book of Joshua. After that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And that takes in the book of Judges, you can see, and brings them right up to 1 and 2 Samuel. Afterward, they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. Now when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. And so he has gone through all of 1 and 2 Samuel. But now he declares, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Notice that this Savior had been raised unto Israel. For this company of people is to be saved nationally. They are to be saved as a nation. They are to be saved as a company of people. And God had raised up to Israel a Savior, a Deliverer, a Rescuer, and he identifies this one as Jesus. Now, he says here, according to the King James Version, when John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. The Greek here is quite involved. I've done a fair amount of work on this, and my version of this would be that this says, the previous proclaiming of John, the previous preaching of John, some would say, but I'd say the previous proclaiming of John, before his, that is, before Jesus' personal entrance, was the baptism of repentance to the entire people of Israel. But in verse 25, he says that John fulfilled his course, as it was a short ministry. He said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Now he says, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you that feareth God. Now, there is a difference here. And wherever there is a difference in the inspired word, I'm going to pay close attention to that difference. The term ye that fear God in verse 16 was more or less general. That would take in just anyone at all that feared God. But he says, whosoever among you feareth God. That is a different statement, for these are God-fearing people who have cast their lot with Israel and have become proselytes. Now he says, to you is this word of salvation sent. Now, the word sent there is the Greek word apostello, the verb from which we get the word apostle. And inasmuch here as we're dealing not with a human thing or an angel, not with men or an angel, we're dealing with an animate thing, the word, the message of this salvation, this word here means authorized. To you is the word of this salvation authorized. Now, quite often in my personal life and in the affairs of my ministry, I come upon that which is authorized to me. For example, as I travel about the country, I have to rent cars. Certain places you can't get about without a car, and so I will stop at the desk there of Avis or Hertz, and I will make arrangements for the rental of a car, present my credit cards, and the lady there usually will give me a slip of paper and tell me that my car is out in the parking lot, it's in parking space such and such, and she gives me the keys. Now, all I do is walk out, locate the license number of that car and the parking from the parking space that it's in, and sometimes she'll tell me the keys are over the visor, or the keys are in the car. But I just simply get in the car and I drive away. The reason I can do that is because that car has been authorized to me. That's what the Greek would mean by the word apostello. And it means to authorize when it's an inanimate thing. It means to commission if it's a human being or an angel, but it means to authorize if it's an inanimate thing or if it is an animal. And so he says now to you, to all the God-fearing people that are among you, not just present here in this synagogue, but those that have cast their lot with you, you see, that are one with you, to you is the word of this salvation authorized. Now, we had this before, back in the 10th chapter of Acts, as you will remember, that when Peter went to the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and verse 36, he says, the word which God sent, that's apostello, the word that God authorized to the sons of Israel, proclaiming peace by Jesus Christ. Here it says this message is authorized to Israel. Now, he says, they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled these very words in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they, Pilate, that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, and they laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. Again, I would call your attention to the fact that there was a finality about the death of Jesus Christ, just like there's a finality about the death of anyone. When someone has died and they're pronounced dead, there's an awful finality about that, a terrible finality about that. But the fact is this, that God raised him from the dead. I remember quite well at the time that John F. Kennedy was assassinated. He was probably dead from the moment that the bullet crashed into his brain. But they rushed him to the hospital with all speed. They got the doctors as fast as they could. They did this and they did that, but he was already dead, for there is a finality about death, and these men could do nothing. They could do nothing but take the body back to Washington and to arrange for the burial. And that's the way it was with Jesus Christ. He had been wrongly put to death, but there was a finality about that. And then the record is that God raised him from the dead. Now, This was not anything that was done in a corner. He was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were his witnesses unto the people, the very men that had been with him in Galilee, that came up with him to Jerusalem. He was seen many days of them. It wasn't just some brief, fleeting glimpse in which they said it could have been him or it was not him. No, he was with them almost as he were before. And they're his witnesses unto the people. Now we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which God made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled this same promise unto us their children. These are Israelites. In that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He's giving them the word of God with which they were so familiar, and the application that he makes of it is completely and entirely fitting. And they will get the message. God will see to that that they will get the message. Then he goes on to say, David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, he fell on sleep. That's what happened. The very David that served was the David that fell on sleep, or died, as we would say it. And he was laid unto his fathers, and he saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. When we think, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, blessed is the man whose iniquities are covered, and right here, as a God-appointed, commissioned representative of the Father who is in heaven, this man is saying, this man, Paul, is saying that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things in which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now he says, beware therefore, lest that come upon you which was spoken of in the prophets. And here's what the prophet says. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Now, if we go back to the book of Habakkuk, in chapter 1 and verse 5, we get a little clearer picture there as to what the prophet actually said. It says, Behold you among the nations. And Paul was speaking to Israelites who was out among the nations. Behold you among the nations, and regard and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. And so Paul says, be careful that this does not happen to you. For remember, you are Israelites out here among the nations. And if you're just... fail here, you're going to fail altogether. You're going to perish. Now, when we come to verse 42, we get involved in a textual difficulty. I sometimes believe that this difficulty is based upon the fact that men simply couldn't understand the truth revealed here, and they began to tamper with the text. Now, in the King James Version, which you probably have before you, it reads just like this. When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, to many people, that do not make sense, because they said, well, the Gentiles were there and he was speaking to everyone. But the fact is, he was not speaking to everyone. He was simply speaking to Israelites and the God-fearing Gentiles who had become proselytes and had cast their lot with them. Now, that's plain from the record. So they take this and they drop the word Jews, And they substitute there the word they, that when they were gone out of the synagogue. And they make this to be Paul and Barnabas, that the Gentiles outside besought that these words might be preached. So they drop the word Gentiles, and when they finish up, it reads like this: when they were gone out of the synagogue, they besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. In other words, the Jews said, preach these words to us, but that doesn't make sense. There's been a lot of tampering here with the text. It seems to me that this is the picture, that Paul's message ends here. It ends abruptly. The Holy Spirit has said all that he needs to say, all that he wants to say. There's no firstly, secondly, thirdly, and conclusion here. He just warns them to beware, lest should fall upon them. That was spoken by the prophets. Now, the Jews went out of the synagogue. The service is over. Now, the Gentiles, they said, speak these words to us. Let us hear this. Make this offer to us. And then we're told that when the, not the congregation, somebody traveled with this, that's when the synagogue was broken up. Many of the Jews and religious proselytes, not religious, but reverent proselytes, there they are, many of the Jews and reverent proselytes, they followed Paul and Barnabas. They weren't willing to wait till the next Sabbath. And Paul and Barnabas spoke to them and persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. In other words, Paul says, what I've been telling you about is God's grace to you, that through this man is proclaimed to you the forgiveness of sins. Now continue in grace and increase in grace and let this thing grow in you. So he persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Well, as a result of this, the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. It seems that there's been some encouragement given, that there will be an offer made to Gentiles. The Holy Spirit is very definite at work here. And now here in Pisidian Antioch, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Well, when the Jews saw the multitudes, it was just the fact that these people were willing to listen. And wherever you find a multitude of people who are willing to listen, one can rest quite assured that there's going to be results. So when these Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Apparently, they had not had any great influence here with the people, but now Paul has all this influence. So they spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, and they were contradicting and blaspheming. And this just causes impossible confusion. Then we're told that Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now notice here how important it is that we recognize this statement. Paul and Barnabas both wax bold. And while probably one was the spokesman, unless it could have been that Paul was speaking to a group here, and because of the confusion, Barnabas was over here speaking to another group, but they're united in this, they're speaking by the Holy Spirit, and they say it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, and that is still necessary wherever they go, to the Jew first. As Paul says in Romans 1:16, is the established directive of God. And just because the Jews in Pisidian Antioch have rejected it, that does not mean that the Jews in Thessalonica are not to get any chance. Paul says to the Jews in Pisidian Antioch, it was necessary. There was no other course, no other choice, no alternative. It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, and that they had done. But now you've put it from you, you've rejected it, and thus you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now there are those who would like to believe that from this time forth, that Paul's heart and mind and message was directed to Gentiles. That is not the truth. It was just in Pisidian Antioch, and this concerned only the Gentiles, who had come to the synagogue, or who were interested in what Paul had to say. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles. You'll understand that the word Gentiles is the word nations, that you shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, these men of the nations heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believe. Now, I've already mentioned that there's 12 words translated ordain in the New Testament. I believe that these churchmen wanted to get just as much ordination as they could into the Bible because they made so much of it. I'd say that the word ordain is just not a word that is needed to translate any Greek word of the New Testament. This word has to do, it's a form of the word tasso, which means to set in order, like we have it every man in his own order, and so on. Now, supposing that I'm going to do a certain thing, and I give others opportunity to do this with me, and I would say now, many of you are going with me, get in line. And then these people will range themselves over here in line. And they get in line, and they have ranged themselves, and therefore they're in a position to go with me. Now, there's just no doubt in my mind of what the picture is here, that these Gentiles, that they ranged themselves on God's side, and they were on God's side. They were not on the side of Satan or these wicked temples with all of their licentiousness. These people were ranged on God's side, and as many as were ranged on God's side for eternal life, they believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. The Jews in the synagogue have rejected it, so the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women, and the chief men of the city. And they raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. Well, they just shook off the dust of their feet against them, that great oriental symbol of rejection. They shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And what did they do in Iconium? Well, it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, that is, Paul and Barnabas. They went into the synagogue of the Jews, and they so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. Now they spake in such manner, they spake in such order, that great multitudes, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. So the order would be to the Jew first, just like it was there in Pisidian Antioch. For it was necessary yet that the word of God should first have been spoken to Israel. And until these are evangelized, the Greeks cannot be evangelized. But once this is taken care of, and here we have this great multitude, both of Jews and also of the Greeks believed. There is no need to say that the Jews rejected Christ. The record is here, great multitude, both of Jews and also the Greeks believed. Of course, there were the unbelieving Jews there. And they stirred up the men of the nations, these Gentiles. And they made their minds evil affected against the brethren. And that was easy to do because here were men of the same kind, same nationality, who were stirring up those of others' nationality against those who were their brethren. They made their minds evil affected against the brethren, but they did not get out. Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, and which he gave testimony. They gave testimony in the word of his grace, and God granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Because all the way through, there is no lessening. This is just not a record of every little sign and every little wonder that was done. But we're always kept in mind that God promised that he would confirm the word with signs following, and these signs shall follow them that believe. Well, the Lord here is giving testimony of the word of his grace, and he does this by granting that signs and wonders, different kind of miracles, to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and the part held with the Jews, and part held with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, well, they were aware of it. And they fled into Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and into the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. Now, in the 8th verse of the 14th chapter, we're told there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. Takes us right back to that lame man, lame from birth, in the 3rd chapter of the book of Acts. He's described here as impotent in his feet, a cripple, lame from his mother's womb, never walked. All of it's emphasized. Luke, the physician, is giving us a diagnosis of this man's case. The same heard Paul speak. And Paul, steadfastly beholding him and perceiving he had faith to be healed, Paul said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and he walked. A stupendous miracle, for just if a man had been healed, he would still have to learn to walk. But even all the ability, you see, you don't walk just because you're a man. You walk just because you learn to walk. And oftentimes, the people in middle age who've had to go to bed for a long time, they get up, they've got to learn or almost learn to walk over again. You can lose this knowledge, but this man never knew. And yet, I not only stood up, but he leaped and walked. He could jump up and come right back down on his feet again. When the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and they called Paul Mercurius, because Paul was the chief speaker. And then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Saul heard of, they rent their clothes, that great oriental symbol of grief and regret. They rent their clothes and ran in among the people crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you. And we preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past he suffered all nations to walk in their own ways." And that's either a true statement or it is false. There are those who try to tell us that God is acting in such sovereignty that men can do nothing whatsoever except what God decrees that they should do. That is not the truth. He permitted nations to walk after their own ways. But now there had been some change made. We know that, but in time past, he suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. If the translators had been faithful here to what they seem to believe, they might have made this Gentiles. But it is not. It is the nations. It's the same Greek word, as is so often translated Gentiles. So in times past, they suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness. God always had a witness. And he could communicate by doing good, giving us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with those sayings, he scarce restrained the people if they had not done sacrifice unto them. Well, that is as far as I'll have time to go in this study. We'll bring it to an end here until we meet together again around the pages of God's book. It has been my pleasure and my privilege to teach you, and I trust the Lord will bless the study to your hearts and to your minds. That's all for this time. I bid you goodbye.